Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord minister his word to our hearts, convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and fatherly discipline is needed, and may we mix the things we learn that are in so much as it's taught by the Spirit with faith. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. The church is full of hypocrites. Have you ever heard that? Or some variation of it? I've certainly heard it, and as a matter of fact, I've said that myself probably many times before I was a Christian. And it's one of the most common objections to Christianity. Well, is it true? Is the church full of hypocrites? I look around the room, and I don't think so, at least not this church, so far as I can tell. David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he found out she was pregnant, he conspired to have her husband Uriah murdered. And when God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David, he told them, "By this deed you have given great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme." Does that mean the enemies of God have a legitimate reason to reject him? Does our sin give unbelievers a good reason to reject Christ? To ask the question is to answer it. Did Jesus ever play the hypocrite? Jesus said, "Follow me, not follow my church." The biggest problem between the unbeliever and God is not the sin of Christians, it's the unbeliever's own sin. That's the sin he's going to answer for on the day of judgment, not somebody else's. He's got his own problems with God. No, the church, that is the true Christian church, is not full of hypocrites, but it is full of sinners. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, "The church is the only organization I know where you're required to be a sinner to join. No other club will demand that you be a sinner to join." A hypocrite is someone who wears a mask, someone who pretends to be something he or she is not. If I'm claiming to be holier than I am, I'm a hypocrite. If I put on some kind of air to seem as though I'm more sanctified than I am, I'm a hypocrite. If you saw me committing a sin and you confronted me and I say, "No, I didn't commit that sin," I'm presently committing the sin of lying as well as the sin of hypocrisy. And a person who lives hypocritically as a way of life has no reason to think he or she is a Christian. But it's not hypocrisy to be a sinner in and of itself. We're reminded in James chapter 3, verse 2, that we all stumble in many things, referring to sin. We all sin in many ways. So none of us has any cause to look down on someone else. No one has a right to hold something against somebody else. Sometimes we need to confront somebody. Sometimes somebody needs to confront us. It's not easy. It's the right thing to do at times. But confronting people wasn't intended to be easy. Some people are the type of people who just fly off the handle. And when they're confronted, they put up a defensive wall right away. And if you're that kind of person, you might think, I just must not offend anybody. Nobody ever confronts me. It might be they're just afraid to confront you because they don't want to have a big fight on their hands. And so they enable you to go on in your self-centeredness. Sometimes people hurt us, and sometimes we're the ones who do the hurting. If we've done the hurting, we need to have to humble ourselves, repent, and ask forgiveness. And if we've been hurt, we have to forgive and refuse to hold it against that person any longer. Well, we're continuing our study of the book of 1 Peter, living with joyful hope in a hostile world. And I've entitled this little series in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Serving with Unity. And I mentioned last week I had intended to just follow the unit of thought on one Sunday, but I saw how critical these things are for our life as a Christian family. And I thought it would be prudent to slow down. You remember Francis Schaeffer? A few weeks back, we talked about his book, The Mark of the Christian, and he said, the mark of the Christian is love for the brethren. And he quoted our Lord from John 13:35, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And then you'll recall, he after that, he referred to the final apologetic, the final defense of the Christian faith, and that was Christian unity, the unity of Christians. And he was referring to John 17:21, where our Lord in his high priestly prayer, praying to the Father, praying for his disciples, said that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Christian unity, the final apologetic, that the Father sent the Son as a Redeemer into the world. Of course, the world can care less about our doctrine, and our arguments in defense of the Christian faith are often water off a duck's back to them. But if they see us living in unified love, Christian love, it's going to speak to something deep within them. It's a longing. Actually, it's more than a longing. It's a deep-seated need that is woven into the very fabric of their souls as image bearers. But not only is Christian unity the final defense of the faith, it is essential to our spiritual growth and our health. Indeed, our very survival as a congregation depends upon our Christian unity. All these things in verses 7 to 11 flow forth from the first phrase of verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. We looked at that last week. These are commands to be obeyed in light of the reality of our Lord's imminent return. And what Peter is saying is this: because the end of all things is near, in light of that reality, be sober and disciplined in your prayers, prioritize mutual love, show hospitality to one another, and minister to one another, all to the glory of God. Last week, we looked at prayer in verse 7, and we talked about loving his appearing. And I asked the question, do you love his appearing? Is your affection set on the Lord coming back for us? And we said that because the end of all things is near, we're to be sober and disciplined in prayer. It's the first thing Peter brings up. We talked about the motivation for prayer, which is indeed that reality, the imminent return of Christ, and then the mindset of prayer, the sober, disciplined mindset of prayer. We not to fly off the handle and get weird and do all kinds of crazy stuff that people often do when they're talking about the end of the world being right around the corner. We notice that Peter doesn't say, sell everything in light of the imminent return of Christ and just sit around and wait for him to come back, or cloister yourselves away, isolate yourselves into a little cult. Rather, he said, go on living the normal Christian life. That's what he's listing here, several things that are We're to be about the business of doing, which things actually just constitute the ordinary Christian life. We're ordinary churches of ordinary people living ordinary Christian lives in light of the imminent return of Christ, understanding he could come for us at any time, and we want to be found pleasing to him. The Christian life is a life that's intended to be lived out in the world, but a life that's not of the world. A life lived in hope that others in the world will join with us, be converted to Christ, and join with us in following him. The first business we saw of our Christian life is our interaction with God. We're to be sober and disciplined in prayer, but now we switch to our interaction with one another. And the first thing Peter mentions is love, which is in fact the primary thing, the essential, crucial thing, as we'll see. One theologian said, you can be wrong about all kinds of things, and you can still be in the kingdom of God. But you can be orthodox in everything, but if your heart is without love for God or your fellow brother, you're outside the kingdom. It's the critical thing, love, the primary thing. And so really the big idea this morning is this: because the end of all things is near, we are to prioritize fervent, forgiving, hospitable love for one another. Because of the end is at hand at all times, at any moment, there's nothing that needs to happen before the Lord comes and calls for us. We're to be about the business of loving one another. Because we expect him at any time, our hearts are set on that. We want to be found doing what's pleasing to him. We don't want to be ashamed at his coming. And so we pray and we love one another. This word love, it's a familiar word, agape. We all have heard it many, many times. And it's not just a feeling. It speaks of a volitional love, a choosing to love. It speaks of action. And considering our love for one another, we'll look at it under three headings. First of all, it's preeminence. Second of all, it's prevalence. And then finally, it's practice. But first of all, it's preeminence. The preeminence of love. There at verse 8. And above all things, have love. Above all things, have love. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31, the scripture says that some of the scribes, the experts in the law, came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, First of all, the commandment says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In fact, if you look at the historic catechisms, and confessions of faith, to point out that this is really the summary of the Ten Commandments of God, the Decalogue. The first four commandments relate to loving God, and then the last six relate to loving our neighbor, loving one another. And Jesus, it's all subsumed under this: love God, love your neighbor. Charles Simeon, a preacher from late 17, early 1800s, says, love is the greatest of all Christian graces. If we attain to it, we fulfill the law of Christ. But if we be destitute of it, nothing else will profit us. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. all kinds of things that you can have, but have not love, and it can profit you nothing. Incredibly, Paul even says, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. A person could go to the stake. That's how radical their commitment to something can be. And if I have not true love for the God of the Bible, it profits me nothing. I was hesitant to share this, but because I don't want to be exploit somebody's suffering or the suffering of a family or anything. You probably heard about a man who set himself on fire and died, crying out, "Free Palestine," and not making any judgments. Just to say, we have to understand. People will be willing to die for false causes. Terrorists will blow themselves up for a false god. There's no extent to what a person may go to without being a lover of God, a true lover of the God of the Bible. I'm not judging anybody's particular soul. Not judging the guy who did that. Who knows what any of us might do in a moment of weakness or confusion or something. But I'm just saying, we can be capable of all kinds of things and still not be born again. When Paul's talking about love here, he's talking about regenerate love. Love for the God of the Bible. The carnal mind's enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Only born again people truly love the God of the Bible for himself and not for the things he could give them. You can love people, you can have all kinds of loves, but only a born again person truly loves the God of the Bible. And Paul says, if I don't have that, it profits me nothing, for the obvious reason I'm still in my sins and I'm still under the wrath of God. If we have none of this love to God and one another, we're not Christians at all. But then, even as Christians, our love is very imperfect and flawed. I was reading about a man who was struggling with the assurance of his salvation, whether he's saved or not. And he was reading where Jesus asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And he began to ask him that question. "Lord Jesus, do I love you?" "I don't know that I do, actually. I'm afraid I'm not a Christian." And so he said, I tried to turn it around. I said, "Actually, Lord Jesus, you know all things. You know I don't love you." And he said, when I said that, I had the ring of a lie. It would be dishonest for me to tell Jesus I don't love him. And then he finally realized, Jesus, I don't love you very much, but I do love you. That's a Christian. All of us have imperfect love for Christ. But if you love him at all, as we said, obviously you don't have a carnal mind that's enmity against God. If you love him, you're his child. But even as Christians, our love's very imperfect and flawed. And to that extent, Christ's glory is imperfectly seen. Heaven is a world of love, as Jonathan Edwards put it. In heaven, we'll love perfectly. We'll love God perfectly. We'll love one another perfectly. The more we love one another here on earth, the more Christ shines through us. So there's love's preeminence. It's of supreme importance. Second of all, its prevalence. Have fervent love for one another. Its prevalence, first of all, in that it's mutual. Everyone participates. If this is going to work for us, we all have to practice this love. The Apostle John in 1 John 4:7 said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we have an infinite sin debt towards God and he loved us enough to send his Son, and his Son loved us enough to die for us, and the Holy Spirit loved us enough to bring that message to us and bring us to faith, what business do we have holding anything against anybody else and not loving somebody else? Our love is to be mutually practiced as Christians. It's also to be fervent. He says, have fervent love for one another. It speaks of something as being intense. We're to have an intense. It's also been translated constant or without ceasing, an intense, constant love for one another. The word literally means stretched out, that word fervent, to be stretched out. MacArthur says the word denotes stretching or straining and pictures a person running with taut muscles, exerting maximum effort. He says ancient Greek literature used the word to describe a horse stretching out and running at full speed. You see these videos of a sprinter sprinting in slow motion, and you can see every muscle of their body just in full exertion. And that's the picture. The sad reality is, perhaps even within our own congregation, there may be someone here you have a hard time loving, maybe even liking, besides me. There may be somebody else. But perhaps there's people, they just have those certain quirks that irritate you, little things that bug you about them. Maybe they're a different level of maturity and we find it hard to put up with them. But that's unacceptable in the Christian church. We have to love each other intensely, earnestly, without ceasing. We have to stretch ourselves to love one another. So there's a preeminence of love, there's the prevalence of love, and then finally the practice of love, which we'll look at the first part now, and then God willing next week, the second part, but it's practice. It says love will cover a multitude of sins. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Remember James said that you turn a sinner from the error of his ways and you cover a multitude of sins. What's he saying? Are they saying that somehow we can atone for sin? Because sort of atonement speaks of a covering. No, James is saying if you through the ministry of God recover a person, they are right with the Lord, their sins are dealt with because Christ saved them from them. What's Peter talking about here? We think of covering sin. We think of Old Testament atonement and New Testament atonement. Think of Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God, and it says God took skins of animals to clothe them, to cover their nakedness. And we doubt that God created ex nihilo skin to put on them. The implication is an animal was sacrificed for their covering, and we see there's a need for a substitute already. There needs to be a sacrifice because of a holy God. God can't accept sin or go without judging it before he would no longer be God, and he's unchangeably God. He's unchangeably just. And just his very nature demands that he do something about evil, that he judge evil. And you see that, and then we see later on in the sacrificial system where animals, where you imagine taking an animal and actually slitting its throat and blood draining out and this gruesome sacrifice, and you know that should be my throat there. This animal's taking my place, and we also know, as the book of Hebrews says, blood of animals can't do anything to take away sin. It's a prefiguring of the one who will. And when Christ came, remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus atoned for our sins on the cross. And I've reminded you at times something to remember when you look at the cross on the front of this pulpit. If you think of the beam going up vertical, think of propitiation. That is, Christ in his death on the cross propitiated the wrath of God. He appeased the wrath of God because God punished him in our stead. And so that God's righteous anger, the Bible says he's angry with the wicked every day. That's taken away at the cross because it was poured out on Christ on our behalf. And then when you think of the side beam, think of expiation, which is the removal of guilt. He takes the wrath of God on our behalf, and then he removes our guilt so that you don't have to be carrying it around on your shoulders. He greatly loves you, and he not just wants you to not go to hell. He doesn't want you to labor under the weight of guilt anymore. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Jesus did all that for us. And so we sing, "What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." I guarantee you Peter didn't have some kind of relapse thinking of somehow something we do can atone for sin. Nobody knows that only Christ can save people like Peter knows. So what's Peter mean? Love will cover a multitude of sins. It helps to consider the verse that this comes from that he's quoting. And he's actually quoting a proverb that seems to, at that time, because the different translations of it had just become just a general proverb in the time. But it's going back to Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. You see what he's saying. Hatred, you're looking for a fight. You want conflict. You want trouble. But if you're loving, you want to cover your brother's nakedness. You don't want to humiliate them or expose them or anything else. You want to cover that. Peter gives the reason why we're to have fervent love for one another, because fervent love covers a multitude of sins. You have to have a fervent love to do that. Matthew chapter 18, we talk about church discipline. Some things are serious. There's some sins that are heinous and so serious and open that they need to be confronted. Grave sins, and grave sins that are public, or you can see them taking place. Not just public in the sense of I sin in front of all you guys, but it's something you can see. You're sleeping with your secretary. You're getting drunk. They're gross, open things, grave things. There's things that need to be confronted. Jesus gives instruction for it. For instance, in Matthew 18, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." How many times have we not done that? Gone to everybody but them and them alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. To consider them an unbeliever at that point. If a person is obstinate and will not repent through the process of church discipline, and you finally have to excommunicate them from the church, they're to be considered as a heathen or a tax collector. Does that mean they're just completely shunned and you have nothing to do with them? I don't think that's what it means. I think it means you consider them an unbeliever, somebody that needs to be evangelized. And if they're coming to church in a respectful way and you're considering them an unbeliever, unless they're starting trouble or breeding conflict or something, you're just considering them an unbeliever, but you're not despising them or something. It needs to be remembered, the whole context of this is right before this was the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one straying sheep and brings that sheep back. The whole idea is restoration to fellowship. That's always the idea of it. And sometimes there's severe measures that need to be taken. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's a guy who's committing gross sexual immorality. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Excommunicate them from the church, out from under the protection of the church, in order that Satan may sift him and he may come to his senses and cry out to the Lord and he'll be repentant. But love, 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, thinks no evil. That is, it keeps no record of wrongs done to it. As much as we're able, we're to overlook wrongs that are done to us. And we need to always be ready to forgive. We're to be forbearing and patient. That's the nature of Christian love. It's forbearing, it's patient, it's forgiving. Thomas Schreiner says this, where love abounds, offenses are frequently overlooked and quickly forgotten. The little things, if we're to confront one another over every slight, over every offense, over everything that bugs us, we could be constantly confronting one another. R.C. Sproul told about and I'm going to read a quote from him in a second, but he tells about back in the 60s, this lady was telling about this group she had joined, and she's really excited about this Christian group, and she said, we've made a pact. We're going to be accountability partners, and we've made an agreement. We will voice every single thing that ever bothers us about one another. We won't have anything go through our heads that we won't confront each other on. And she says, I think it's really going to help our sanctification. And he says, no, it's going to destroy you guys. That's what it's going to do. And he said, within 6 months, the group, of course, had disbanded. But he says this, he says, nothing will destroy a church faster than pettiness. People picking at each other over trivial things. In the New Testament, we are told that when Christians commit gross and heinous sins, they must be disciplined as part of the spiritual nurture of the church. However, our Lord was very careful to specify the sins that require discipline, understanding that no one in the church is finished with sanctification. We all bring different baggage into the Christian life. We are each at a different point in our progression. We can destroy one another by nitpicking. If one of your brothers or sisters has an annoying habit, it may irritate you, but it has been covered by Jesus. We all have to endure people who criticize us over insignificant, petty things. Let the world be petty, but let it not be said of Christians. Let us love one another with such a fervency that we have the love that covers a multitude of sins. Covering love is how families survive. Family members know each other's foibles, their weaknesses, and failures. And the bond of a family will not last long if there is constant petty complaining in the home. The church is a family too. If something is a small matter, it is to be covered. The meaning is that love does not seek to expose our neighbor for every petty weakness, but to cover him or her from the attacks of the world. And so we practice this love by forgiving and forgetting and not speaking openly about the past sins of other Christians. And then finally notice that love covers not just a few sins, but a multitude of sins. In Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Jesus isn't saying get out the calculator and then 491 times, that's it. He's saying you just keep forgiving each other. God keeps forgiving us. He doesn't stop forgiving us. We need to keep forgiving each other. Well, verse 9 continues this practical aspect of love, but we want to consider it next Sunday, God willing, the whole hospitality thing. But a few questions. How are you doing with this? Love covering a multitude of sins. Do you overlook minor offenses, or do you hold grudges against people? Do you cover your brother or sister's nakedness? Do you go to them one-on-one concerning the things that can't be overlooked? And is your motive always restoration? Do you bury the hatchet, or do you leave the handle sticking out? Do you forgive and forget, or do you say, I'll forgive, but I won't forget? Well, that's no forgiveness at all. I'll forgive, but I won't forget. God knows you can't erase something from your memory, but you can consciously choose by an act of the will to not hold it against that person any longer. Well, beloved, the only way we're going to make it through this fallen world together with all of its pressures and problems and persecutions, the only way we're going to make it through with our unity and our integrity remaining intact is by loving one another with a fervent and forgiving love. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And I'm not bringing this up because I've got people in mind that I'm thinking, I can start pointing fingers at people. I'm saying I've talked with people a lot, and people talk about how loving our congregation is, but there is always this danger looming in the horizon, in the rafters, and it's always a continual threat to our unity. We have to have a love that covers a multitude of sins. So is a church full of hypocrites? Not the true church. It's full of sinners who continually practice lives of repentance and cover one another's sins, forgiving and forgetting and moving on. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, sinning, repenting, and believing, these are three things that will keep with us till we die. Until the Lord takes us to glory, we're going to continue sinning and repenting and believing. Because these things remain in us, a fourth must remain with us as well. We must each practice this fervent love for one another, a love that covers a multitude of sins. Amen? Amen. Well, Father, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we have your wonderful example. If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? As David said, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You freely forgive us in Christ. Your Son took upon himself the punishment that we deserve. Lord, help us to follow his example. Help us to be people who, first of all, are able to be confronted, will consider when we're confronted with things or we're accused of things. Yes, help us to look for the forehead, the oil on the forehead, consider the source who's accusing us, but if those things turn out to be the case, Lord, let us humbly repent, turn from anything, ask forgiveness, turn from anything that we need to, and help us to be faithful to overlook things that annoy us, things that bother us, insignificant things. Offenses, minor offenses, and so forth, to have this spirit of covering a multitude of sins. And if we do have to confront over certain things, that we would follow your prescribed order in doing so. And any of us that needs to repent would. Any of us that needs to forgive would. And we would just go on from there, forgetting those things that are past. And if there's anybody here who hasn't yet experienced the forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would convict them of that need and bring them to place their trust in him now for their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Cain.
I had a couple things just real quick I forgot to mention. Well, and by the way, when we're talking about confronting and one another, if a person's a professing Christian and they're mistreating you, that's not right either. If somebody's not behaving in a Christian manner, there may be a place they do need to be confronted at some point. So I just want to make sure I don't get out of balance on that. The other thing is, before I forget, I called educational opportunities, because I know there's that payment due coming up for the Israel trip. And the question I had was, like, if that March day comes and goes, and then you cancel, do you lose out on all that money? And she said, no, the $100 that you had to put down, That's the one thing you wouldn't get back all the way up till May 26th, through May 26th. From the 27th on, then it's like $500 and then $600 later on. But just to, I just wanted to clarify, because I was just thinking, okay, we're still not sure what's going on. And like if you put the rest of the money down and then say nothing changes in Israel and end of April or something, you're thinking we want to cancel. Do you lose all your money? You lose $100 is what she said. So I just wanted to clarify that. That was it, though. Thank you.